Blog Talk Radio.
Sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 247th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is Beatitude Number 5, Mercy and Its Majesty. This is the fifth in the Beatitude series, and we're going to focus on Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. You know, there Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You know, in this fifth of the Beatitude series, we're going to look at this very misunderstood quality that's known as mercy. Now, I say it's misunderstood because even some of the modern Bible translators have mistranslated this word from the Hebrew and the Greek. They've translated it as love, and they've mismatched it with other words like truth. Mercy and truth are so crucial, and we're going to see that. Now, mercy is more than mere compassion. It's actually compassion in action and one of the most beautiful characteristics of God. But just suppose that we only received mercy to the degree that we gave it. Wow, that's something to ponder, isn't it? Okay, so this mercy that we're talking about today isn't softness or sentiment, but rather compassion in action. Okay, we've established that. But why then does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount that it's one of the most important things that we can have active in our lives today. Well, stay tuned as we dive into this majesty of mercy and learn what it is, what it isn't, and why we must not only have it, but also share it. Remember, these are Beatitudes, and they're the keys to the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, one more time. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So this mercy is a godlike characteristic that's in the heart of the saved and reflected in those who know that they've been given mercy. I'm telling you, mercy is heartfelt, but it isn't sentimentalism. So it doesn't mean crying crocodile tears like a former Blog Talk ministry partner of mine does all the time. I'm telling you, folks, men and women in ministry need to demonstrate compassion and not simply sit behind microphones and pontificate. They need to get out there, and as the politicians say in that old idiom, they need to press the flesh. So get out there with the people, break bread with them, fellowship with them, look them in the eyes, and share a moment in their lives with them. That's compassion in action, folks. Sure, we can share softness and perhaps even sediment over the internet, but never mercy. And that's the point I want to drive home here. Because mercy is compassion in action, and you can only have that when you're out in the trenches, not in your home behind the safety of a microphone with some gnome deplore. You can't. So if you think that's mercy, and if you think you're being merciful, I got some news for you, and you're going to see that as we unpack these scriptures. So stay tuned today, because we're going to look at this beatitude, the beauty of this beatitude, mercy in its majesty. And I just like to keep these messages simple, and I taught that when I went through my formal training. And Pastor Rogers taught me that. It's the old method, the three-point method. Some people laugh at it, but I think it's really good if you want to learn the Bible. So here's the three B's for today. We're going to look at the beauty. We're going to look at the basis. And then we're going to look at the blessings of mercy. So first off, let's look at the beauties of mercy. And boy, I'm telling you, it is beautiful. So I titled this Mercy and Its Majesty. It's a quality from God that we get to partake in. Compassion in action, you know? Did you know that mercy is one of the most beautiful characteristics of God? In fact, Jesus said it's one of the weightier matters of the law. He did. Mercy is one of the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said that mercy trumps judgment all the time. Look it up, and if you can't find it, I'll send you that scripture. Plus, the Bible says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, it is one of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Wow, did you catch that? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Have you ever thought about it that way? In other words, dying isn't God taking your life. Dying is nothing more than God ceasing to give us life. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. In other words, God counts his riches in mercies, not in gold or silver. And Paul goes on and tells us a little later in his letter to the Ephesians to follow or imitate God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Plus, Jesus stressed this in his discussion with that lawyer. This recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and I'd like to read Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. Here's where Jesus is talking with that lawyer. And he says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. This is the lawyer tempting Jesus, and Luke recording it, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, that's the lawyer, answering him, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbors as thyself. And he said to him, and this is Jesus answering the lawyer because he answered correctly, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So this lawyer is asking Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Now, in the sense, this was both a good and a bad lawyer, because what he was doing like so many lawyers do today, and believe me, I know that from everything I've been through in my business life. What he was doing is looking for a loophole. Now, did you know you can be 100% correct and still go to hell? Yes, you can. Now, you may be saying, but I know the plan of salvation. Guess what? You're not saved by the plan of salvation, folks. You're not. You are saved by the man of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not saved by some plan. You're not saved by some prayer. You're not saved by some program. You're not. You're saved by the person, Jesus Christ. And this is reflected in another story that Jesus told in that same chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we all know this one. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And I'd like to read that. That's Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. Remember, we're looking at the beauty of mercy. Then we're going to move on to the basis of mercy, and then ultimately the blessings of mercy. And we want to understand that it's compassion in action. So let me read Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down to Jerusalem, to Jericho. And remember, he's talking to the lawyer, okay? And he's trying to explain this to him with another story. So this man went down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and fell among the thieves, and which stripped him of his raiment, his clothing, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Remember we're talking about what mercy is? Compassion in action. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, this is the man, the lawyer, saying, he that showeth mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So remember, mercy is compassion in action. Now the story of the Samaritan was the story of a man going down from the high and holy city of Jerusalem to this low and unholy city in Jericho. In fact, did you know that Jericho literally was 1,300 feet below sea level? So literally, when you went from Jerusalem to Jericho, you had to descend. You had to go down. And while on this journey, he was robbed and beaten and near death and left for dead. And then a priest passed. And what did the priest represent? Well, that's ritualism of today. You know the type. They'll stand, they'll sit, they'll kneel, they'll ring bells, burn incense. But they can be so lost, folks. Believe me, I know it. I came out of that. If you ask them why they think they're going to heaven, they'll say something like, well, I've lived a really good life, and I've tried to be a good person, and I'm not really that bad. That's right, folks. That's not going to get you to heaven. There's a chasm between us and God's holiness that we will never bridge. Only the cross can bridge it. Have you ever seen that diagram before? I should have put it in the banner, and I didn't, but there's this diagram. It shows man on the one side of this chasm, God on the other side of this chasm, and then a cross. And that's the only thing that can bridge that chasm. Not your works, not your ritual, not your religion. So that's what the priest represented. Then this Levite passed by, okay? And he represented the law. Now, you know that type too, don't you? The legalist? Remember, I co-hosted with one of those types for nearly 5 years right here on BTR. Now, his rules and regulations, sure, they'll describe us, and they may even condemn us. But I'm telling you, Johnny's legalistic dogma will never convict us and certainly never save us. It won't, folks. I'm still getting emails from some of the listeners, people that listen to both me giving these messages every week and what we do with the time is now and tribulation now. And listen, I need to read this. I'm calling it up on my email right now. I got this from one of the listeners. They said, I heard Johnny... SB, I guess that's Saint. I don't know what that stands for, but Johnny Baptist, okay? I heard Johnny say in a pre-guest period of someone I wanted to hear, that's why this person was tuning in, that this pastor had a fight with his wife in a car on their way to church, and they went in, and then the pastor had a heart attack, and was shown heaven. And an angel told the pastor, this will not be for you. And then the pastor asked the angel, why? And the angel said, because you did not forgive your wife. You're going to hell. This really upset this listener. This really did. And, you know, I had to prayerfully consider how to answer this. And I want to share this with you because that is legalism, folks. And that's dangerous. That minimizes grace. That minimizes the power of the Lord, okay? And what I wanted to do is I just wanted to share that with you, okay? What I did. And basically, what's going on here is when people say stuff like that, they say, if you don't forgive, you're going to hell. They're taking that forgiveness scripture, along with many others that kind of build their basis for their dogma. They're taking them out of context. And what they're doing is they're teaching a false gospel based on works and not grace. And remember, I told you I came out of that from the Roman Catholic Church nearly 30 years ago, and I can see it when it's being taught. Just like a bird dog can see a pheasant hidden in the tall grass, far, far away. Well, I'm like that bird dog when it comes to this legalism, folks. You know, a person like that, what they do is they cannot understand or they refuse to admit, as James, I mentioned this earlier, the half-brother of Jesus said, mercy always trumps judgment. And I'll tell you where that's at. That's James chapter 2, verse 13. And another thing that they fail to understand is the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, let's get back to that scripture on, you know, you're going to hell if you don't forgive. Well, that's being taken out of context because in the teaching, what was being taught was what it means to be fully sozoed or saved. That's the Greek word for save. And anytime you see the word sozo, the Greek word sozo, translated in the King James, it's either going to be translated saved, healed, or delivered. And that's complete salvation, being saved, healed, and delivered. Now, salvation has three elements to it. First of all, we're justified. We're set free from the penalty of sin. Our spirit comes alive, and it's in communion or fellowship with the Lord. Then we go through a process of sanctification, where our minds begin to conform to the Lord and no longer conform to this world. And then we're being set free in this process from the power of sin. And then ultimately, on the other side of the shores of eternity, we're going to be glorified, where we're removed from the presence, the very presence of sin. Okay? So salvation is a process. So somebody asking you if you're saved, or if you have been saved, or if you will be saved, the answer is yes. You have been saved from the penalty of sin once and for all. You are being saved from the power of sin, sanctification. Being set free from the penalty of sin is justification. Okay? You're imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then, ultimately, you're going to be saved from the very presence of sin as you're glorified and you partake in the resurrection body as Jesus Christ, the first of the new fruits. So let's get back to what I was trying to tell you. That whole scripture on forgiveness is being taken out of context, okay? It's a teaching on how we can be equipped by grace to live the resurrection life that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, the second part. Read it. Read it in the Amplified version, okay? So we're going through a process of sanctification, and until we forgive others, we're going to be in a point where we're not living the fullness of that resurrection life. So all of the redemptive work of our salvation was done at the cross at Calvary. That's what I'm trying to say. And all we need to do is repent, believe. Believe that to be true, folks. And then go out and profess it to others. If you get to that point, okay, even if you're still messing up some of the other stuff, even if you're still sinning, but you believe that in your heart that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose on the third day, and you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, and you're in that process of sanctification, then you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, period. Not the blood in this or not the blood in that. You are redeemed by the blood, period. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, for as much as we know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then go on to read, folks, in Isaiah 40:22, John 1:29, Acts 20:28, Romans 3, verse 25, and 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, and also Peter, 1 Peter verses 1, chapter 1, verse 2. Now, I wrote this all to this listener, okay? So I'm telling you this, and I'm just going through the email I sent back. I prayerfully considered what I heard because she was upset. And I know if she's upset, there's other listeners that are upset. So this forgiveness scripture is all about our sanctification, not our justification. And so to say that someone who hasn't been sanctified to this degree of understanding and purity before they die, including a pastor, to say that they're going to go to hell is an affront of the work of Jesus at the cross at Calvary. And no angel that hasn't fallen would ever say that. But beware, because Satan and his minion, they will. So yes, we should all learn to forgive. But does that mean that we cannot be justified until we do so? No! Does unforgiveness mean that we remain limited in our sanctification and the ability to live the abundant resurrection life here and now? Absolutely yes, folks. Does unforgiveness grieve God? Yes, it does. And it also quenches the operation of the Holy Spirit in us. But it's a matter of our fellowship with him and not a matter of our standing as members of the family, which have been afforded to us solely by his spirit of adoption, Romans chapter 8. So in an instance of unforgiveness or any other sin in the life of a believer, the Holy Spirit remains present in us. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, but he's not present in us. And I hope you understand this distinction between the Holy Spirit being present in you and having a presence in your life, okay? So I feel really bad when I hear people like John and others who are still trapped in their mind with this stinking thinking and believing that he can actually do something, you know, in and of his own merit, so to speak, to earn favor with God. You can't. Remember, God doesn't love us because we're lovable. He loves us so that we may become lovable as we grow in his grace from little children to sons of God. I'm going to read one scripture, then I want to get back to the message. I included this in my email too, okay? And the reason I put this in is one time I was on a show with him near the end there, and I nearly fell off my chair when I heard him say this. And he said it several times, and in fact, the time he said it there, the guest even believed and agreed with him. But what he went on to say is, I live a sin-free life. Okay? Now, I'm going to read this scripture out of 1 John chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, and think about that if somebody says they're living a sin-free life. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Okay? So this is John writing to believers. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, a lot of times people stop there, but you need to read on to verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, let me repeat that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, he's not talking about people that haven't been saved yet, folks. He's talking about people that have been justified and going through the process of sanctification. And you show me one person here on this earth that's fully sanctified, and I'll show you a liar. I will. If we say that we have no sin and we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, that's God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So when John or any other person here on Blog Talk or from any pulpit or from any television or radio show says they don't sin, what's that making God? That's right, they're calling God a liar. And what's not in them? The word. So, folks, all I can say is let's all keep praying for John. Let's keep praying for people that have this degree of misunderstanding. But maybe you shouldn't be listening to them if it upsets you. Because remember what John wrote here, St. John wrote here, and these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. So if you're coming away from listening to things like that and you have no joy, then perhaps the Lord's trying to show you that you shouldn't be listening to that. So, you know, What I hope to do with these messages is what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 6. I want to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, or of the doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. You know, folks, we should know all that stuff. And this will do if God permits. But we need to move on to the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and live in a resurrection life. Sure, we don't want to trample the blood, so don't go out there and willfully sin, but don't go around making God a liar and not having the word in you and saying that you don't sin, because we all do as we go through this process of sanctification. So I'm sorry I got long-winded there, but I could really see the trouble in her heart after hearing that. Folks, Jesus loves you. And if you've cried out to him to save you, he does save you. If you've put the world behind you and the cross in front of you, and you're walking to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're walking to his drumbeat, not the drumbeat of this world, you're saved. Don't get caught up in all that, because all it'll do is rob your joy. So back to this story of the Good Samaritan. After that priest and the Levite passed, and along came this Good Samaritan. Now remember, they were despised and hated by the Jews. And why? Because they were Jews who had married pagans during the captivity. But they only understood the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't embrace the rest of the Old Testament. But this Samaritan man, who was despised by the priest and the Levite, was moved by compassion. And you know what he actually is? He's a symbol of Jesus. Now, Jesus said that he had poured oil. This man in the story had poured oil and wine on the injured man's wounds. And remember, in the Bible, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And wine represents the blood of Jesus Christ. So oil's to comfort and wine's to cleanse. Then he put this man up on his beast and took him to the inn. Wow. Think about that. What a picture of substitution. You know, Jesus on the cross for us, the substitutionary death for our sins. Then he tells the innkeeper to take care of him, and he's going to return, and he'll pay for any other expenses. What a picture of salvation, isn't it? Then in verse 37, Jesus is telling the lawyer to do likewise. Essentially, in a nuts and bolts way, he's just saying, take up your cross and start following me, dude. Come on. So in this famous story of the Good Samaritan, we see in the context of what I'm talking about here, four types of people. They were the beater-uppers, so to speak, or the thieves in that story. You know, they're every abortionist out there, murderer, rapist, pornographer, everyone who's like that, okay? And their sinful behavior can cause others to be beaten up. Then there's the beat-up, that wounded man who was robbed. And today we see those as all these victims of other sins. Plus we see them as those who are wounded spiritually by some stinking thinking from the legalists that rob your joy, or worse yet, from cults, you know? And then there's the passer-uppers, like the priest and the Levite, the religious and the legalist. They pass by. Sure, they may have softness, sediment, even some weepy alligator tears. They may even have compassion, folks, but they lack the action that the compassion drives us to. So they're the type of people that say, what's mine is mine, and you can't have it. And then there are the picker-uppers, the picked up, I should say. And that was the Good Samaritan. Or picker-upper is probably a better way to say it. And what they say is, what's mine's mine, but you can have it. I'm here to share, save, and minister. So that's the beauty of mercy, folks, in a nutshell. You can see it in the story of the Good Samaritan. That's the beauty of mercy, compassion in action. So let's look at the basis of mercy. How can we show it? Well, first off, there can be no mercy without truth. Psalm chapter 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And by the way, I'm telling you, you have to read these verses in the King James. The modern translators, they butcher these mercy and truth scriptures. They do. So as we can only see if we read the King James, God links mercy and truth together over and over and over in the Bible. All real mercy is rooted in truth. But that's not to minimize sin, folks, so don't think I'm giving you a license to sin. Don't think this is a greasy grace preaching. It's not. So when God shows us mercy, what he's actually doing is withholding judgment where it's needed. Have you ever heard about people talking about God and asking if God's fair? Well, God is not fair, folks. Newsflash, he's not fair. And I don't hope you would ever want him to or expect him to be fair. Now, wait a minute, because you probably are thinking something that this doesn't mean. I'm saying God's not fair and you don't want him to be fair. So what am I trying to say here? Well, what I'm saying is God doesn't deal with us on a basis of fairness. He deals with us on a basis of mercy. When someone gets what they deserve, they're never grateful because they believe they are merely getting what they deserve. You know, you go to work, you get a paycheck. You deserve it. You don't have to thank your boss for your paycheck. It's nice if you do, but you don't have to. So I'm saying praise God that he's not fair and we're not getting what we deserve, because what do we deserve? Judgment. What are the weightier matters of the law? Judgment, mercy, and faithfulness. You know, I've done messages on this, but real quickly, judgment. Why is that a weightier matter of law? Because Jesus bore the wrath of God so that by mercy, grace could flow and we could be saved through faithfulness, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, which we are imputed with. That's the weightier matter of the law, folks. So God isn't fair, but he is just and merciful. And when I think of fairness, I expect to get what I deserve. And then I thank God that he's not fair, because I don't want what I deserve. I deserve judgment. But instead I receive mercy. And praise the Lord, God's not fair, but he's just and merciful. Again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So now do you see that mercy that Jesus is talking about here in this is actually a God-like characteristic that's found in the hearts of those who have been shown mercy? Like I said, it's compassion in action. So until you understand that you have been mercifully saved, not by works, but by grace through faith, under good works, and I don't think you're going to understand this. And like I said, God links so many verses in the scriptures. I'm going to go through 9 of them real quick here, where he links mercy and grace. And like I said, you have to do it in the King James, because these modern translations have muddied the waters, sometimes calling mercy love and truth faithfulness, and you can't see this glorious thread that's woven through the entire fabric of Scripture unless you read it in the King James. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 20, whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. Psalm chapter 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalms 61, verse 7. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 89, verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Proverbs 14, verse 22, do they not err that devise evil? But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. Proverbs 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Proverbs 20, verse 28. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. Now this means something so powerful. And like I said, you can only get it in the King James. But it means to show mercy doesn't mean to minimize sin. So I'm never advocating sin and a license to sin. But I'm saying your judgment is withheld as you're going through this process of sanctification if you've been justified. And like I warned you, you won't see this mercy used properly in many of the modern translations. So you lose this key, and you lose this link between mercy and truth, and what it means with regard to judgment, justice being withheld by a merciful God. So it's crucial to understand this, and to understand it, you have to read it in the King James. So please do a word study on the phrase mercy and truth, but do it in the King James. Truth, I'm telling you, the justice of God says that sin must be punished, and that's truth. And the weightier matter of the law is that justice will be exacted, and it was exacted upon Jesus at the cross. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he that thought worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was crucified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So in the Old Testament, when a man saw the law of God and said he didn't give a hoot, what happened? He faced judgment. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, that's old covenant broken. Yeah, it was, but then listen to verse 29 again in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read it this time in the Amplified. How much worse, that means sterner and heavier punishment, do you suppose he will be judged to deserve who was spurned and thus trampled underfoot the Son of God, and who was considered the covenant of blood by which he was consecrated common and unhallowed, thus profaning it and insulting and outraging the Holy Spirit who imparts grace. And what's grace? The unmerited favor and blessings of God. Now, do you think it's possible that Jesus could die for someone? Then they hear this awesome truth in church, but they refuse it and trample and shed blood? Well, yes, believe me, it happens every day. I saw it when I was working at the big church here in Pittsburgh East, and when I was teaching the Bible studies. It happens every day. So I'm telling you, we either walk under the blood or over the blood at the cross at Calvary. Now, please don't get upset with me on what you're hearing here. Remember, I'm only a messenger of the truth. But you can trample the blood of Jesus. I'm going to do it as a little story about a doctor and a sick person. Suppose you get sick and you go see the doctor, and he's very concerned about you, and he says, you're going to die. And you say, well, doc, is there anything you can do? And he stops there for a minute. He pauses and ponders, rubs his chin, and then he says, you know, there's this new drug. It's very, very rare, but it's extremely expensive. And he asks you if you have any money, and you say, no, doc, I don't. And he says, okay, but let me see what I can do. So as you lay there on your deathbed, he's out there about for like 3 days, and he comes back, and you look at him, and he's disheveled, tired. On top of that, he's sporting severe body odor, you know. He hasn't showered, and he hasn't shaved for 3 days, so he's got that like scruffy beard growth, plus there's blood on his shirt. You look at him, you say, doc, where have you been? Then he tells you he went to every foundation to raise funds, but he still didn't have enough money for your drug. So he took every dollar he had in his savings, and he was still short, so he took a mortgage out on his home and even the clinic. And then he took his son, and he drove over to the lab where the drug was. And a mile away from the hospital, he had a terrible accident, and his son died. And he goes on to tell you that the blood on the shirt was the blood of his son killed in the car wreck, who's laying dead in the morgue downstairs in the basement of the same hospital. Then after all that, he looks at you and he says, I've given it all, including my own beloved son, to get you this precious drug to save your life. And then he lovingly hands it to you. Just picture that, okay? Now suppose you snatch that vial out of his hand with contempt in your face, and you spit on it, and you rejected it, and you threw it on the floor, and watched it break into 1,000 pieces. Little glass shards all over the place, and that serum in the vial, that drug, that precious drug, just runs along the floor, lost forever. And then on top of that, you jump out of bed and you stamp on it. And you point your finger at the doctor and you say, now if I die, it's your fault. Now you're probably thinking, well, that's crazy, bro, Ken. Who would ever do that? Well, actually, that's exactly what we're doing if you stop and think about it. When we trample this incredible gift that Jesus gave us at the cross, when we reject it. So, you know, it's actually less absurd to tell this story than it is to do what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. You know, this message I preach to you every week here is about our God of creation, who actually bankrupted creation and gave his only begotten Son so that you and me may live. And to think that we could trample his shed blood underfoot, that is absurd, isn't it? That's the basis of mercy, folks. So now we've looked at the beauty of mercy and the basis of mercy, and I'm getting a little long-winded here, so let's wrap this up real quick with the blessings of mercy. So remember, we don't get mercy because we show mercy. No. We show mercy because we've received mercy. And then the more mercy we show, the more we get. It's kind of an enigma, but it's true. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:21, he that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. Kind of this supernatural exchange going on here. Let me tell you another story. Maybe you'll understand this. A long time ago, a young man was blinded in an accident at a factory he worked at. He was bitter, remorseful, angry, but after a while he realized that he'd just have to get up off his behind and he'd have to go to a school for the blind if he wanted to continue with any quality of life. He'd have to learn how to deal with this blindness, you know, but he dreaded it. Now, his first stop at the school for the blind was at the dean's office. He had to go there for orientation, and the dean of the school introduced him to the school and then to an instructor at the school who would kind of be his mentor. And this instructor took him on a tour. So when they left the dean's office, the instructor took him down 10 steps out the front of the office and told him to turn right, past a garden and a water fountain. And he said to the man, "Don't worry. You'll be all right. I'm right here. I'm holding on to your elbow." And then they passed the garden. The man paused, and he could smell the flowers, and he drank out of the fountain. And he told the instructor, "I'm feeling better." So they continued counterclockwise around the courtyard, and all the while they were counting their steps from here to there as he got oriented. And then when they got to his dorm, they reviewed all the steps and all the turns, and they memorized them to get from the dean's office to the dorm room. And when the young man sat down, he said to the instructor, "I'm feeling much better now." And the instructor said, "Well, I'm here to help you as long as you need it. And it won't be long until you catch on, so just hang in there." And the young man said, "Thank you, sir. You've been so kind and patient to me. So few seem to understand what I'm going through." And then this will blow your mind, folks. The instructor said to the young man, "I truly do. And that's because I'm also blind, and someone helped me exactly as I've committed to help you." You know, those who have been shown mercy truly know how to show it to others. Proverbs 14, verse 21, "He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he." Proverbs 14, 31, "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor." So I'm telling you, the truth is those who have received mercy know how to show it. Think about it. If God in his love has shown us mercy, imagine how blessed we are to receive it. So have you received it? Have you received the mercy of God? If not, just ask for it. Simply lift your hands up in the air and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. I claim the precious blood of Jesus. Right now, make me your slave as I make you my Lord and Savior. I believe you were crucified, died, and buried on the third day. You rose, all for the forgiveness of my sins. Now please, Lord, give me the grace I so desperately need so that I may be merciful to others." Now, if you said that prayer and you truly meant it, with not regret, not remorse, but true, true godly sorrow that we talked about a few weeks ago, I believe you're saved. Now, this prayer didn't save you. Jesus saved you. So I love y'all. Go out this week and be blessed as you be merciful to others. And I'll catch you next week for episode number 6, Beatitude number 6, provided the Lord's willing. So right now, folks, let's lift our hands up together. Let's lift our hands up together and praise God along with Matt Redman, if I could ever get this thing to play here. And we're going to sing Mercy. Here we go. This is Matt Redman with Mercy. I love y'all.
I will kneel in the dust at the foot of the cross where mercy paid for me. Where the wrath I deserve, it is gone, it has passed, your blood has hidden me. Mercy, mercy, as endless as the sea. I'll sing your hallelujah for all eternity. We will lift up the cup and the bread we will break. Fallen from grace, but you took all our shame and nailed it to a cross. Mercy, mercy, as endless as the sea. I'll sing. in the dust at the foot of the cross, where mercy paid for me.
And that, my friends, is why mercy always trumps judgment. Mercy is one of the weightier matters of the law. I love y'all. Be back here with Beatitude number 6 next week.